I want us to look at Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14 tonight. How grace works. How grace, as we've been thinking about this theme of God's grace in our lives, how it then works in our lives. Arguably, it's the most important truth in the Bible for us to understand and live by in the battle to live a godly life for Jesus Christ in our day and age. It's important because there is an enemy who has sown much confusion and controversy about this whole truth. It's also important because as we understand and apply God's grace in our lives, we are empowered by the Spirit to a closer walk with God, a closer relationship with God, a deeper intimacy with the Savior. One person writing about these verses writes that Paul could not think of Christian truth and conduct apart from God's grace. In other words, in the letters of the New Testament, Paul's letters, grace, the grace of God permeated all of them. And the classic definition of grace is still perhaps the best, God's unmerited favor. That God has showered blessing and favor on people like us who did not in any way deserve or earn it. Rather, we deserved his judgment and his wrath. Instead, in grace, he sought us out. If you're a Christian tonight, in grace you have been saved from condemnation by the Savior Jesus Christ, washed from your sins by his precious blood, clothed in his perfect righteousness. You're a child of God, and the Spirit of God witnesses in your heart tonight, his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are born of God. So we marvel and we wonder and we praise the Lord who has shown such grace to us. But God's grace can be distorted in two ways. On the one hand, grace runs counter to the way the world usually works. So it's very easy for us to go back to a default setting where we forget grace. Because the world works on a merit system. Do well in school, do well in exams, pass the exams, you get good grades. Do well in sport, you make the team, you get the applause. Go to university, get a good degree, the merit system and the exam system continues. And it even carries over into the workplace after university. Good performance will earn you promotion. Perhaps you'll get a raise in work. Bad performance, sloppy performance, might even get you sacked. And even in the spiritual realm, the world's religion, except for biblical Christianity, the world's religions work on the merit system. Even sad to say, in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Church, sometimes there is a merit salvation being proclaimed where you add your works to what Jesus Christ did on the cross for salvation. Rome also teaches purgatory, that after you die, you might have to suffer for a while until your sins have been purged away and you have enough merit to qualify for heaven. So the merit system, performance, it permeates the world's way of thinking. If we were to go out tonight into the street with a questionnaire and ask people a question, how do people get to heaven? Again and again and again, we would hear something about being a good person. Be a good person and you might get to heaven. And it was at the heart of Pharisaic religion at the time of the Lord Jesus and at the time of the Apostle Paul. So that's one way in which God's grace gets distorted. We fall back into a worldly thinking of performance and merit. But then God's grace gets distorted also from the other side, where the grace of God is turned into licentiousness, an excuse for sin, in other words. That God's grace somehow gives us a free pass to sin. And if a gospel preacher emphasizes the Ten Commandments, for example, then the preacher may be called a legalist. If you warn Christians that sloppy Christian lives may result in God's discipline, you may be called a legalist. The mantra is, I'm not into rules religion, I'm under grace, not under law. So grace becomes an excuse for wrong living. Now, our text tonight corrects both of those distortions about God's grace. Paul shows here in this passage in Titus 2, 11 to 14. It's God's grace that saves. But then it's God's grace that also teaches people for godliness and good deeds. And that for in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, links what Paul is saying here back into the earlier part of the letter, where Paul emphasizes again and again that believers are to beautify their lives with godliness in order to proclaim the Savior. Paul's mention here of the grace of God that brings salvation, and in verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, causes him to link the truth of God's grace in salvation and then understanding how in the power of grace that should lead to a life of godliness. So at the heart of both, there is this crucial, vital concept of God's grace, that we not fall back into a performance view of salvation, but also then that grace empowers for godliness. So let's look first of all at verse 11. God's grace brings salvation to all kinds of people. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, he's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Savior who came full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ embodies God's grace. Now, it's not that God's grace was missing from the Old Testament. No one was saved in the Old Testament apart from grace. But John 1:17 contrasts like this. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God could have sent his son to condemn us, but instead, says the Bible, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He comes on a rescue mission. Zacharias refers to the coming of the Messiah. Zacharias says, the day spring from on high has appeared. And when he comes, says Zacharias, he will give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in the coming of Jesus Christ, the light of God's grace in salvation dawns on a sin-darkened world. Now when Paul says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Paul has been speaking in this letter about various groups of people. If you read through Titus chapters 1 and 2, he's talked about older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves. So when he says God's grace brings salvation to all men, he's not teaching universalism. He's not saying everyone is saved. What he is saying is that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. All kinds of people, in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of people, that grace has appeared. Now those who by God's grace trust in Jesus Christ as Savior know the power of that salvation. The Bible teaches us those who do not trust in Jesus Christ pay the penalty for sin, which is eternal separation from God. But here Paul is saying there's good news. No sinners beyond the reach of God's grace. Paul is writing as someone who had been a persecutor of the church. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. If the chief of sinners found grace, says Paul, you can find grace through Jesus Christ. Now there is this major hindrance that keeps us from experiencing God's grace in salvation. That tendency towards self-righteousness. If you don't need salvation in self-righteousness, if you don't think of yourself as a lost sinner in self-righteousness, if you think you're just doing fine on your own in self-righteousness, if you think you're able to make it on your own in self-righteousness, just a bit more effort and I'll make it, then you'll never cry out to a Savior to rescue you. And Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, in other words, the self-righteous Pharisees who didn't see their need of a Savior. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Suppose you were in a bank. Suppose we were to walk up the road here and you were to go into Lloyd's Bank up there in Finchley, and you're standing in a queue. Whenever I go to the bank, there's always a queue. And you're standing in the queue and you're waiting, say, to deposit a cheque. And I'm coming along outside and I suddenly come into the bank quickly. I grab your arm and I pull you out. And you say to me, what are you doing? What are you doing? You've hurt my arm. You've torn my shirt. You've pulled me out of the queue. I'll have to go up and queue again. What are you doing? What are you doing? But if you are then made aware that there are robbers going into the bank with their shotguns and the lives of everybody now left in the bank are in danger, you are glad that I came and grabbed you by the arm and pulled you out. Your awareness of the condition makes you glad and you realize your need for rescue. You're glad somebody came and pulled you by the arm and got you out of the bank quickly before those men with guns went in and started robbing the place and causing havoc. Before you experience and appreciate God's grace, you need to know and be made aware by the work of the Holy Spirit of spiritual danger. None of us would like to be in a bank being robbed by armed men. But the Bible says it's a much greater danger. By and large, people are totally unaware of it. To be under God's just condemnation, his wrath. Spurgeon has a phrase for this. He says, you feel that the rope is around your neck. It's a very dramatic way he puts it, isn't it? Spurgeon says, you're aware that you're guilty before God. You feel that the rope is around your neck, says Spurgeon. And then God in grace comes and he cuts the rope and he sets you free. You know your guilty is charged. You feel the rope around your neck. You deserve to die. And then you cry out to God and grace comes. Grace cuts the rope. Grace rescues you. Grace delivers you. Grace sets you free. God's grace brings salvation to all kinds of people. Verse 11. Then, says Paul, if you have experienced salvation like that, secondly, God's grace teaches believers in godliness. Verses 12, 13, and the beginning of verse 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, teaching there involves instruction, correction, training, disciplining. It's a big word. Here's something that will go on in your life, says the Bible, if you've experienced the grace of God. So grace does not mean you're set free, then live as sloppily as you like. No, says Paul. Grace does something. It teaches us what? teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Verse 12. If you've been set free by Jesus Christ, you want to please him, the Saviour. As you read the Bible, you begin to realize there are things in your life that displease God. And it is the God who sent his Son to save you on the cross. So you begin to trust and follow Jesus Christ. You begin to take up the cross and follow the Saviour. And that will mean denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You say no to ungodliness. Now, that includes open, immoral, evil. But you know, it also includes when we try to live the Christian life in our own strength and effort with no place for God. There are some people who are very organized, very motivated. And that danger to revert back then to self-righteousness is very strong for some people. I can do it. I can make it. I can get along on my own. Those who have tasted God's grace will say no to godless living. And it involves, says Paul, saying no to worldly lusts, this world system that is opposed to God. In 1 John 2, verse 16, John describes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Selfishness, pride, seeking status, greed, lust, living for sinful pleasure, finding other things more important than God, rather than find pleasure and delight and sweetness in the Lord. Grace teaches you something, says Paul. To say no to ungodliness, no to worldliness, lusts. And then the positive, that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Yes, say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. But say yes to certain things. To sensible, sober, righteous, godly living. In this present age, says Paul. So we don't isolate ourselves. We don't cut ourselves off from the world. We don't retreat into a Christian ghetto. We don't make the church a fortress and pull up the drawbridge. No, in the present age, we're to live sober, righteous, godly lives. So that people will see, it's people who have tasted the grace of God in salvation. Many commentators have pointed out soberly refers to self-control. Righteously has to do with relationships with others. And godly has reference to your relationship with God. So grace teaches us to live soberly. Now that's a word that's used a lot in this letter. Titus chapter 1, verse 8, when Titus writes about church leaders, he says, be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded. There's the same idea. Chapter 2, verse 2, older men be sober. It's the same word. Chapter 2, verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So it's a phrase he uses a lot, this sensible, self-controlled manner. Christian is not to be some odd, insensible person. No, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Soberly. Grace trains us also to live righteously. Be upright in your dealing with others. God has given us his word to describe the way of life the Christian lives. And grace trains us to be also godly. Our devotion to God. That heart level. Live a Godward life. Confess your sins. Come to God. So denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, live sensibly, righteously, godly. But we are facing this problem today. That emphasis in the Christian life will mean that some may call you a legalist. Many may think that's a very weird way to live. But says Paul, here's how you enjoy close fellowship with God. This is what grace does. The grace of God that's rescued you from sin and judgment teaches you now to live in this way. That grace motivates you and empowers you. You're not trying to pull yourself up by your bootlaces. But that grace, by the work of the Spirit, works in you to show a life that's different. So that as Jesus said of his disciples, by their deeds you'll know them. But then grace also trains us in this way. Grace trains us in godliness to look ahead and to look back. And that's verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So you look forward, you look ahead. You're looking to something, says Paul. You're looking to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And also you're looking back, who gave himself for us. You're looking back to the cross and all the powerful effect that has had in your life. Are you looking ahead this morning to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus' first coming in grace, bringing salvation. At that first coming, this Saviour's glory, largely veiled. But in his second coming in glory, bringing salvation to his people, but judgment to those who have refused to trust in him. His second coming will be, says Paul, a blessed hope for those who know him. So if your focus is on Jesus Christ, purify your life from every known sin, says John. I've read that while he was president of America, President Carter did something that no other president of the United States has ever done, as far as I'm aware. On a number of occasions during his presidency, President Carter left the White House and he went and he lived for nearly a week at a time in the home of ordinary American people in different parts of the United States. Now, I don't know how he picked those people, but he did it because he said he wanted to be in tune with the needs and the thoughts and the lives of ordinary Americans. So quite often during his presidency, he would leave the White House. Now, what the security men made of that, I don't know. But he went to live with ordinary Americans from time to time. So we put it into our context here in the UK. Say you got a call from Buckingham Palace. And the call said the Queen would like to come and stay with you from Monday to Friday this week. And at the end of the week and through the week, the Queen wants to know, how do ordinary people in the UK live? And your kitchen, your living room, your house was going to be on national television because the Queen was there. I think there would be some drastic house cleaning. Because you would know, hang on, if the Queen is coming, and if my house is going to be on the TV, the house had better sparkle. Now, Paul is saying, greater than President Carter, greater than the Queen, someone far greater is coming. Jesus Christ is coming, says Paul. Our great God and Saviour is coming. It's also a verse that gives strong support to the truth of Jesus' deity. Who is Jesus Christ? Paul says, he is our great God and Saviour. And he's coming back. You're looking for his return in anticipation. Like a bride is waiting for her husband because he's away in a foreign country and she wants to see him again and he's coming back. So those who have tasted God's grace, they look ahead, they look forward. The bridegroom is coming. We soon shall hear the archangel's voice. The trump of God shall sound. Rejoice, says Wesley. And that hope motivates us to clean house, to clean sin away from our lives. We're looking ahead. Whoever has this hope in him, says the Bible, purifies him, herself. Because we have a blessed hope, a great hope, a glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We look ahead, we look back. Where was the supreme demonstration of the love of God in Jesus Christ? How did Jesus redeem us from our sins? He gave himself for us, says Paul. Paul is writing this letter. Some of those who would read his letter literally were slaves. This word redeem would certainly have caught their attention. To buy a slave out of the marketplace and give a slave freedom. Before you met Jesus Christ, you were a slave of sin. And Jesus paid for redemption by his own blood to set us free. How can a slave who's been set free go back to the slavery of sin? He gave himself for us, says Paul. And he gave himself for us that he might purify for himself his own special people. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Some of you know that the word special there is a word that's used in the New King James Version from time to time in the Authorized Version. The word peculiar people is put into the Bible. Now, peculiar today, people tend to think of peculiar as odd. Christ's peculiar people means Christians who are odd. Well, that's not what this is talking about. It's not being odd. It's his special people, his special care. They've experienced his saving power and grace, and therefore they purify themselves. If Jesus Christ has washed you from your sin and set you free, don't go back to the slavery of sin. And if he's made you his personal treasure, his special people, prizes you, then don't go back into sin when you're the object of the special love and care of Jesus Christ. So what does God's grace in salvation do? It teaches us to live a godly life. God's grace brings salvation to all kinds of people. God's grace teaches believers in godliness. And thirdly, finally, God's grace trains believers to be zealous for good works then. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, zealous today is sometimes used as a word, you know, fanatical, crazy. Paul was zealous for Judaism prior to his conversion. There were zealots who wanted to rid Israel of Roman soldiers and domination. But whatever you say of those people, they were not lukewarm. They weren't, you know, shrugging their shoulders, suck it and see type people. No, they were on fire, zealous. Now, we are living at a time when Christians might dabble at good works. Or we'll give God some time if we've got nothing else to do. But says Paul, if you've been brought out of the slave market and the slavery of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, and if you realize by God's grace now you're one of the special people of God, surely that produces a holy fire in you to serve this Master, this Savior, this Lord. If you want to read a book that will help you to think about being zealous for the Lord, a book that's often convicted me is a book, The Shadow of the Almighty. It's called, it's subtitled, The Life and Testament of Jim Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot wrote the book about Jim Elliot. He was 28 when he and four other young men were killed when they sought to take the gospel to fierce Orca Indians in Ecuador. Here's how Jim Elliot writes about the grace of God that motivated him, made him zealous for good works. Here's Jim Elliot, age 22. "I can see now that anything, whatever it is," he writes, "if it is not on the principle of grace, it is not of God." He begins to see the motivating power of grace. So then he writes to his 15-year-old sister, "Fix your eyes on the morning star. Live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door. Walk as if your next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven." And then as grace grips him more and more, "How poorly will appear anything but a consuming faith in the person of Jesus Christ. How lost a life lived in any other light." So as for that zeal for the Lord burns in his life, he writes, "Wherever you are, be all there for Jesus. Live to the hilt every situation as living for the will of God." That's how grace works, he writes. And that's what Paul is saying here. Grace brings salvation. It teaches godliness, but it also trains for good works. If you've been saved by grace tonight, then we are to be motivated people to live godly lives, zealous for good deeds. And we look ahead, says Paul. We're waiting for the return of this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He suddenly will come. And we look back to the wonders of his love on the cross. And we say, in the light of such love to us, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. All for grace to love thee more." That's what grace does. And let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you tonight for the way in which grace teaches us in godliness, trains us to be zealous for good works. We praise you for the wonder of your grace to us in salvation. Forgive us, Lord, when we are so foolish to revert back to self-effort and self-righteousness. And forgive us, Lord, when we abuse grace and use it as an excuse for sin. Teach us your word. Teach us your truth. Teach us to live for Christ. Teach us, Lord, that as we live for him, empowered by grace, so godliness and good works will increase. Self decreasing, Christ increasing. And may our Saviour have all the glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing a closing hymn together. It's a hymn that's been adapted in a very big way. So I haven't given you the hymn number because if you look it up in the hymn book, it'll be a bit difficult to follow it. But on the screen, it'll be easy to follow. But at some time in the future, in the next few weeks, perhaps we'll learn it with the original tune and all of it. But in the adapted way, we can sing this hymn. It fits in with where we've been going tonight. We'll sing it to a tune that we know well already. "Oh, what riches and what virtue, far beyond the thought of man." And we'll stand to sing. This is our last hymn. Let us pray. And now, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with each one of us, and all God's people, both this night and even forevermore. Amen.